So how we doing? Great. Excellent. Man, that was emphatic. Like, I love being with you guys. I call you guys my three-year-old child because I'm the fun uncle that comes in, gets to fly in, just hang out, and I have no parenting responsibilities. But you guys are doing amazing work. I even met some people this morning that were like first-time visitors. The last time I was here, now they're wearing lanyards serving. And now that just shows that this place is becoming a belonging church. You guys are diving in, doing the work of the ministry, seeing the gospel go forth in this community. And do not take that for granted. I say this every time I come back, but do not take for granted what God is doing in this church. As the staffer for the Gospel Coalition, for the last several weeks, I've been traveling once a week. I'm in churches almost every week doing something. And what we say at the Gospel Coalition, at an airplane level, the church feels really anxious. What's going on? There's war, there's tribalism. But on the street, God is on the move. On the street, God is on the move, because Channelside isn't caring about what all the Theo bros are arguing about on Twitter, right? You're worried about seeing disciples made in Channelside, and this room is an example of that. And I just want to say I'm proud of you. This is one of my favorite places. Don't tell anybody else. This is one of my favorite places to come. So anytime John says, "Hey, I'm going on vacation this week. I need help. Would you come in and preach?" I'm like, "Yes." I'll just 24-hour turnaround. My family's like, "Yes, we love Channelside. Go make that trip." So just say it's joy to be with you guys. Always love coming back. Hope this is something like I get to do regularly. Love this church. We pray and we'll dive into our text today. Oh, Father, you've done already so much this morning. We ask you to do a little more. I don't know all that is happening in the lives of the people who are sitting in this seat, but you do. So would you use your word like you constantly do to renew the spirit inside them see afresh the gospel so they may taste the glory and grace that you have to offer. We ask you to speak as only you can do. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure this has happened to you, but recently I was coming into a meeting. I was already in town, so I emailed the people I was trying to meet with for a work thing, and I come into the meeting. I got it scheduled. All the leaders of that organization decided let's meet, and I came to the meeting with some things I wanted to see happen between our partnership and the ministry's partnership, but the challenge is they came into the and they had assumptions about what they wanted to get out of the meeting. And it was one of those, this won't be recorded and be listened to by many, but I was listening to them trying to figure out how to get this train back on the tracks the whole time. And what they don't know is I was building the plane. I was flying it in the middle of the meeting. I'm sure that's never happened to you because you guys have your stuff together. But in the meeting, I was trying to figure out what they wanted so that I can dialogue with them in the conversation. Oh, maybe this is a better example. Maybe being on a first date you didn't know you were on. They thought they were taking you on a date, but you didn't know it was a date. So maybe then all of a sudden the bill came and they said, "It's all in one." Like, "Oh, this is awkward. I set up expectations for this relationship." Assumptions can mess up a meeting. Can make it really anxious. Assumptions are the things we carry into a conversation or a relationship that we come in with a prerogative and maybe somebody else comes in with the other prerogative and all of a sudden we're not on the same wavelength. In our text today, we meet a man titled, famously, the rich young ruler. And he comes into this interaction with Jesus and he has assumptions. Assumptions about Jesus, assumptions about the Christian faith, assumptions about eternal life, assumptions about himself. And these assumptions lead him, spoiler alert, to walk away grieving. You have assumptions too. You have assumptions about you, you have assumptions about Jesus, you have assumptions about this church, you have assumptions about the kingdom of God that you bring in with you. You don't leave those in the closet at home. You bring those assumptions to the surface every time you encounter Jesus and his word. And I just want to lay those on the table for us. And maybe we use this rich young ruler this morning as a mirror. So yeah, I probably have some of that too. So four assumptions the rich young ruler has this morning is what I want to do. I'm just going to hold those up and see if that might be your assumption as well. Four assumptions, and we'll just end with a question. First assumption is this: Jesus is an add-on. Jesus is an add-on. Look how the conversation starts in verse 18. This is the rich young ruler, how he approaches Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is an innocent question on surface level. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We ask questions like this all the time. I'm flying more now, so the questions I ask when I get to the desk at the airport, can you give me a better seat? What must I do to get a better seat? What must I do to get a better meal? What must I do to get this promotion? On the surface level, this isn't necessarily bad, but when approaching Jesus, we often are tempted, and this rich young ruler is tempted to think, what must I do just to add eternal life onto my reality? It's like adding an extra fry to your McDonald's drive-thru meal. What must I do to add Jesus to my life? And the problem with that assumption is that Jesus isn't an add-on. And your life needs more than a power-up. Tim Keller said it like this in Prodigal God: "The gospel is not a message about how to improve your life. It's a message about how to die and be reborn." Self-improvement is in this factorial nature of our lives. Because I'm a loving husband, I watch TV shows my wife likes and that I would claim as trash TV, not judging you if you watch them. I'm not going to call anyone by name to not pour on guilt onto your life or judgment. But you watching these reunion, these finale episodes, I mean, it's just another version of Jerry Springer, right? And you have these relationships somehow that didn't work out through a veil. They never saw each other. And then all of a sudden they see each other and don't like each other. And they don't get married or they get divorced. And here's the kind of mantra of after these breakups: I'm spending time working on me. I'm taking some me time. I'm spending time working on my life. And I'm not against working on your life. But if we have the posture of the kingdom of God, that it is a self-improvement project, we will run on a treadmill until we fall off. It is an exhausting list of to-dos. Because here's what I've learned about self-improvement: you're never improved enough. Because as soon as you get better, you realize how bad you are. And you're never growing enough. You're never fit enough. You're never intelligent enough. You never get the raise or the promotion enough. And all of a sudden, you're chasing something you'll never attain. And if we treat Jesus like that, we will never get to experience Jesus. Because we'll treat him as this something we're trying to chase after instead of something to be received. This is the difference between Jesus and all the other religions. Most other religions is achieve and receive. Jesus says receive. I'm coming to you. This is what the incarnation is all about. Jesus condescended into our world. We didn't ascend into his. Jesus is not an add-on. He's not a power-up. He's not a work-on-self project. He is the Lord. He's Savior. So his first assumption was Jesus is an add-on. The second assumption is this: good behavior is enough. Good behavior is enough. So he good teacher. He's this rabbi language. He's coming. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him this. Look in verse 19. Jesus asked him, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he says this, "I have kept all of these from my youth," he said. So Jesus positioned him. He's like, "Hey, you're a Jew. You know the law. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder people." This is an interesting way that Jesus is going about this. One, a couple observations, is Jesus leaves off a lot of commandments off this Ten Commandment list. He only lists the second table of the commandments. Two, he knows this guy thinks he's a good guy. So maybe we don't list your morality off in the Ten Commandments, because, like, if we're honest, like, I haven't stolen, I haven't murdered somebody. Man, if that's the bar, like, man, we're doing okay. Honor your father and mother. You don't know my in-law situation. Like, it's dicey. But the father, this Jesus is engaging him here because he knows what he thinks he's great at. And he doesn't argue with them. Some think this guy is a lawyer, given his wealth and his youth. So they think that he's probably in a legal position, therefore he's good at positioning himself and getting in the right argument. So Jesus knows this, and he actually gets ahead of him. He said, "Well, have you kept the commandments?" He's like, "Yeah, I've kept them from my youth." In our world, this might be saying, "Yeah, I grew up in church. I went to VBS. I didn't cuss. I didn't have sex before marriage. I married the only girl I dated. I've not cheated on my wife. I've taken care of my family. I've had a good job." And these are all virtuous things. I've got two boys. If my boys live and they grow up with not murdering anybody, going to church all the time, knowing the Bible, and marrying the woman they love, never cheating on them, and loving me and my wife, sign me up. Where's the contract? Where's the deal? I'd love that. The inefficiency or the bankruptness of that theory is we can assume that means we're right with God. So, I've done all these things. I've kept the law. I've done all that you have commanded me. I've listened to all the rules I am to follow. This is why Jesus spent so much time in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You've heard it say, do not murder, right? But I say, if you've angered in your heart against someone, you have committed murder." Moral people measure things by behaviors. And Jesus says, no, I'm not measuring behaviors anymore. The kingdom of God doesn't work in just simple behaviors. It works by measuring your heart. And you notice what he left off is love of God and love of neighbor. Yeah, you may be good, but where's your heart is what Jesus is pointing out. We're tempted in our day to think, well, I go to church every Sunday, I read my Bible, I don't cheat on my wife, what's the problem? And you may be here today at church, and you may be here because you think, man, I can get my act together. Man, my marriage, Zach, if you only knew my marriage, we got to do something, and church is a good start. And I just want to say to you, I do not want to heap guilt on you trying to start new. But I have better news for you. I have better news for you. Jesus can make new your life. You don't have to do it yourself. The self-improvement project leads to this moralism but the problem with moralism is that we can be tempted to believe that God is now owing us something because we behave so well. Did you not know, Matthew 7, not know that I've done this and this and this? And Jesus says to him, you may have done this in my name, done that in my name, but I'm going to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And here's what the baseline measure of Christian faith is, that it is not our morality that gets us accepted by God. It's Jesus' grace. Wes Huff, if you're not familiar with him, probably leading public theologian and apologist. He's on every popular podcast. He's on Diary of CEO this week, very secular and popular podcast. And he says this to the Diary Atheist, Diary of CEO podcast host. Heaven isn't full of good people. Heaven is full of people who understand they are not good enough. Heaven isn't full of good people. Heaven is full of people who understand they are not good enough. Morality is not the baseline for you to be accepted by God. It's only by Jesus' grace. And this is the essence of the gospel. Jesus didn't die so he may improve or make you a better person. Jesus died to step into your place, atone for your sins, and substitute himself. He bare the weight of God's wrath, and you receive his righteousness. The only reason you go to heaven is you've inherited Jesus' sinless, perfect life. Now, Zach, does that mean we should do whatever we do? No. Romans 6, may we sin so that the grace may abound? May it never be. No, we fight, we become more moral, become more righteous, not so that God may love us, and so that, remember this question, how might I inherit the kingdom of God? How might I inherit eternal life? Not so that we receive an inheritance, but because we have received an inheritance. That's the difference. The assumption is, I can be moral enough for God to love me, and that's bankrupt. The right way to say it is, God has loved me, therefore I'm going to live a moral life. The pressure is not on your morality. The pressure has been put all on Jesus, and he has succeeded. Assumption number one, Jesus is an add-on. Assumption number two, morality is enough. And assumption number three, this will not cost me anything. This will not cost me anything. And so Jesus puts it back on him. He says, I've been moral. I've kept the moral law from my youth. And look at verse 22. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. This stops him from getting into this reaction. He walks away sad from this. He stops him cold in his feet. What Jesus did here is he put his finger on what exactly he was holding on to. So notice that Jesus left off the first table of the commandments, love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength. And Jesus puts his finger on that to actually, you've disobeyed the first commandment. You love your stuff more than me. He tells him to leave all of his things and come and follow him. And he says, no, I'm not. That's not worth it to me. I know some of you are asking, okay, are you about to tell me that I need to sell all my stuff and move? And I don't know how you don't live here. Do you know how much rent is in Channelside? It's like, you don't live here. Have you eaten here? Do you know how much groceries are? Now, I actually think that Jesus is not asking you to give up all your stuff and give to the poor. I actually think he's asking for way more than that. He's asking for your whole life. He's not asking for your money. He's not asking for just your marriage. He's not asking just for your parenting. He's not just asking for your job. He's asking for all of it. Because what he's getting at is not the money. He's getting at what he treasures, what he loves. John Calvin said it like this way, we are an idol factory. We are always wanting something more than God. Money is just the idol in this man's life. And I'm just going to say this, it's an idol in ours as well. I can't preach this sermon without saying that money isn't a big deal, because Jesus in the Gospels never says much good about money or none at all. Why? Because money is the thing that makes us most reliant on ourselves. We're convinced ourselves, and we're taught this, if I get the right amount of money, I can take care of myself. And listen, I know some 20-year-olds that need to believe that a little more. It's like, bro, you can't live as an intern until you're 40. You gotta get a job. You gotta take care of stuff. So there's extremes, right? You can't just say, I'm living in my mom's basement because I love Jesus so much. No, stop. Get a job, get married, have a family. But money has this ability to cause us to believe that we're self-sufficient. If I have this much in my bank account, I can take care of myself. And what can happen is we live our whole life and nothing requires faith. Live our whole life and nothing requires faith. Well, no, I don't think Jesus is prescribing in this text that you should give all your money away and live for the poor, but I think it is prescribed, come and follow Jesus. Come and follow Jesus. And that cost sounds so high. And it is high. But here's what maturity looks like. I think I experienced this intrinsically, and I experienced from the wise people I'm around. The older you get, the more you realize how costly it is. Some of us have lived long enough that our faith has caused us to lose friendships. Some of us are old enough to say, hey, I'm not going to do that unethical job that my boss is asking me to do. Some of us have lived long enough to do the hard things. This would be real. Some of you drive into this church very inconveniently because you've chosen the cost of following Jesus. You have to park in a parking garage. Maybe you have to walk here. Maybe some of you drive a good distance to be a part of this movement, and you know the cost very tangibly. But here's what I'm also aware of. Mature Christians learn the cost, but they also sense the reward. Tim Keller said it like this. He said something like, he said that spiritual maturity is growing simultaneously in two directions, growing in a profound awareness of the cost of following Jesus, while also in awe of the reward. And this is why Jesus says to his disciples later in this text that no person that leaves their home and follows me will not experience double the reward in the kingdom of God. Yes, it's hard to follow Jesus, but the reward doesn't even compare. Because as we follow Jesus, we experience the cost, but also as we follow Jesus, we sense the nearness and presence and graciousness of our God. The cost is high. The reward is incredible. So the question is for you, what are you gripping right now? What are you holding on to? What's the thing you reach for first? What are you saying, Jesus, you can have everything but? And I say, just be curious about that. What is Jesus putting his finger on and say, hey, you haven't given me dominion over that yet? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's this selfish ambition you have. I can't tell that for you. Let the Spirit do the work in you. But I would say, Jesus wants that too. Jesus wants that too. Is on me. So why does the rich young ruler walk away so sad? He seems to believe that he's unable to do this. There's no way he would give up his stuff to follow Jesus, no way he would do what Jesus asked him to do. He's walking away saying, I can't do this. I can't do this. What he says, Jesus says in response to the grieving young ruler in verse 24, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus sees the young ruler walking away. He says, it's so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's so hard. It's so hard. It'd be easier for a camel, a full-grown camel. I know there's theories about what Jesus is talking about. They're not true. He's thinking about a camel going through an eye of a needle. That's how possible it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's the problem with the illustration. On a global scale, if you're in this room, you're likely rich. And we're like, oh no. So it's impossible for us to go through the eye of the needle. It's possible for us to be saved. And this is what the disciples responded. Look in verse 27. They said, well, then how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? And this is what Jesus says in verse 27. What's impossible with man is possible with God. His point isn't that rich people can't get into heaven. His point is that rich people can't get into heaven in their own power. What's impossible with man is possible with God. It's not on him, and he didn't realize that. And it's not on you, the disciples. What I love about this text is I call them Lukean sandwiches. And you read throughout the book of Luke, and I'm sure you'll see this in other places, that Luke is taking thematic parts of his book, and he's trying to show a small point, but he's also trying to show a bigger point. And one of the points he's trying to drive home is that we can't do this. It's desperation that's going to cause the faith. And how do we know that? Well, the story right before this is of children coming to Jesus. It says this in verses 16 and 17. "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not," listen to this, "receive the kingdom of God is like a little child that will never enter it." The little child that will never enter it. So we receive the kingdom of God like little children. Then right after this passage, we have another passage about a blind beggar. And listen to the language that this beggar comes to Jesus. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So follow me. Story number one, children are coming to Jesus. Well, how do children approach people? Desperate, needy, give me, I can only receive. Story number two, Jesus, how do I inherit the eternal life? Rich young ruler. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Story number three, son of David, have mercy on me. Receive like children, achieve like a lawyer, a young ruler, receive like a beggar. What is Luke doing here? Is that one of these is not like the other. The posture of a follower of Jesus is not achievement. It is not do better. It is not do it on your own. The posture of a follower of Jesus is that which receives the kingdom of God. We're so tempted to think that this is a self-project. The pressure we put on ourselves. The pressure to get it right. My guess is your neighbors are all in this district area are saying, how can I achieve more? How can I do better? What can I gain from this? Some of you in this morning are thinking, how can I become a better Christian? Not a bad question. And what you need to hear this morning, you do not do it as one who achieves. You do it as a child, and you do it as a beggar. You do it as a child that needs a lot, you do it as a beggar that's desperate for life. You have a deficit this morning. You have a deficit greater than you know. And the question you have to ask is, am I desperate enough to cover the deficit? Am I going to Jesus as someone with deep needs that can't cover all of my needs? If you want to answer the question, who can inherit the eternal life? That's kind of the question that Richard Young Ruler is asking. I would say Jesus answers that question because he never answers it plainly, right? Why don't you just answer the question? As a commentator on it, I would answer it like this. Never by being self-reliant. The kingdom of God is not for the self-reliant. The kingdom of God is for desperate people in need of Jesus. And here's why that's upside down. In that day and in this today, it's the very moral that make it. It's the very rich that make it. Social status that makes it. And Jesus looks at that vertical chasm that says there's some that have and that some that have not. And he says, no. All can get in on this. Children can get in on this. Rich lawyers can get in on this. And blind beggars can get in on this. Doesn't matter what your status is, and it doesn't matter what your willpower is. It matters that Jesus is willing to save. This is how David says it in his most honest moment. He's been caught in adultery. You do not want sacrifice, or I will give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You would not despise the broken and the humble in heart, God. The greatest takeaway you can take away from the sermon is that the most important posture you have is brokenness, is neediness. Do you find yourself to be needy this morning? Did you wake up this morning and think to yourself, God, I need you to do this? Or do you wake up this morning thinking, man, I need to do something? The gospel is a gospel of receiving good news, not working to get more attributes. So here's the question for you this morning. What assumptions have you made about Jesus? What assumptions have you made about Jesus? Are you assuming that you can add Jesus onto your life? Maybe you came in and you're thinking, man, I want to do this Jesus thing. I want to check him out. I want to go to a church that meets in a hotel that sounds kind of cool. I want to go to a place that's going to make my life better. Or maybe you think, oh, I'm just good enough. I'm adding to this church because I'm so awesome. Maybe you thought, man, I'm going to earn a lot of money, and I'm going to do a lot of stuff, and it isn't really going to cost me anything. Or maybe your assumption is, I need to try harder, do better, and get more done. Is that Jesus has done everything so you can only receive. He's not impressed by us. He's not, his head isn't turning when we walk down the hallway because of how awesome we are. But he's also not looking down on us saying, man, why don't they get their act together? He loves you. And all your only job is receiving his grace this morning. What assumptions have you made about Jesus that's hindered your life with God? Take a time just in prayer just to navigate that with the Lord. You can bow your heads, just get in a posture however you receive. And I don't want to come to that conclusion for you. Just ask the Lord to reveal something about yourself. Maybe confess something you've tried to control instead of giving it to Jesus. Maybe confess something you're holding on to that you won't let God have reign and rule over. I've visited this area enough to know kind of the culture of this community. So I'm going to assume this morning there's somebody in here that's a work harder, do better, achieve more, and God will love me. And I just want to sing over you, say over you this morning, receive Jesus. This morning, the greatest thing you can do is receive Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've been trying to do better, go to church, achieve more. I just want to say to you this morning, in your seat, you can cry out to Jesus and he can save you. And don't just stop there. Maybe talk to me or John right after service and we can pray with you about what it means to receive Jesus instead of work harder for Jesus. There's also somebody here weighing the guilt that they lived, the mistakes they've made, and they think they have to compensate to do more good than they have bad. And my answer to you is the same: receive Jesus. He's covered all of the sins. There is no deficit you have to make up for. Father, we ask that you reign and rule our hearts, that you show us all the assumptions and blind spots, that you cover us with a fountain of grace that we may receive abundantly. May the pressure of do better, try harder, just those shackles come off of us. And may we not walk away grieved this morning, but rejoicing. Because you have saved us and we haven't had to do it ourselves. Only you can do this, God. Amen.